We're going to dive right into where we left off, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Before we get there, however, I want to set things up in a particular context that will be important and helpful. Peter obviously is writing to a church experiencing persecution, a church experiencing a first wave of trial and tribulation initiated by Emperor Nero. There had been pockets of persecution from the origins, the early days of the church. First several chapters of the book of Acts, we find that they persecuted and crucified Jesus, but then they arrested and threatened and attacked the early followers of Christ, the disciples. At no point has it ever been easy to follow Jesus, and Jesus warned us as such. Peter writing to a church experiencing persecution, a letter that's applicable, not just in his day, but throughout eons and eras, all throughout church history. The American church is interesting because we have lived in a season of relative moderation in regards to persecution. Most of us have not experienced any historical context of persecution. Like, we've never had our lives threatened. We've never really even had our livelihoods threatened, although we feel as though maybe the tide's changing in some of those regards. But as far as the Christian church goes, our faith, our walk, our relationship, following Jesus and the way, has come at very little cost, practically speaking, to our lives. In fact, in the flip side, we've been very affluent. The poorest people in America are among the richest in the world. It's an amazing thought. And in the lap of luxury and comfort, our Christian experience in some tokens has gotten soft. And that's trickled its way into the selling point. Again, the church has never been immune to marketing strategies and approaches. And for, I would say, the last 100 years, we have preached a Jesus, we have sold a Jesus that isn't that risky. Your traditional altar call is an appeal to give your life to Jesus so that he can fix the hurts and mend the wounds and in some regards make your life better. Aren't you miserable in the world? Isn't the life of sin ripping you off? Come to Jesus and life will be great and grand and well and swell. The problem is that's not an accurate presentation of the gospel. We sell heaven. We sell eternal life. Give your life to Jesus and you'll be given the golden ticket that'll get you through the pearly gates and into glory. And yet, practically speaking, the gospel message is a very difficult one, a hard one, a challenging one, because at no point has the selling point been or should be that following Jesus is going to solve your problems and make your life easier. In fact, the gospel says the opposite, that following Jesus comes with sacrifice and sometimes loss and additional alienation, that following Jesus might lead to you being ostracized, losing jobs, being persecuted. Again, this is not the gospel message that we often hear in the American church. Follow Jesus. Life is going to get much harder, but you'll have the Spirit of God, and you'll have peace and contentment and joy. Follow Jesus. Things will be hard and rough. Like, that's not what we sell. And I think in some regards, that has disillusioned a lot of people. Because the message, the selling point of Jesus, doesn't then end up measuring up, lining up with the experience of life after the decision to give your life to Jesus. There are people that give their life to the Lord and then so quickly walk away because what they were sold was a lie. Wait, I gave my life to Jesus, and that was supposed to fix everything. No, it's just made things more complicated. What did you tell me, Pastor? Like, we need to return back to the essence of what the gospel is. That following Jesus is hard. In fact, Jesus would say, narrow is the way to life, but wide is the path to destruction. We think of that illustration, the parable that Jesus uses there, in the sense of the narrow and the wide, meaning the path. But what about maybe the journey? You see, a narrow path is a difficult one. Wide, broad is easy. Comes without risk. Like Peter, he understood this practically, didn't he? Like a look at his life, did following Jesus bring Peter riches and prosperity? No. Following Jesus complicated things. It complicated his marriage. It complicated his relationships with his friends. It was complicated. Would Peter get ahead? No, Peter in the end would die. In fact, every single one of the men that Jesus would say, come and follow me, would lose their lives, but with kind of the exception of John, but they tried to boil him alive. That was still part of his journey. My point is Peter approaches the gospel not with rosy glasses, but with a real intent, a sober perspective. We dive in, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, there's a tenderness to this word, brethren, family, friends. Don't think it strange. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. When what? Concerning the fiery trial, which might try you, which could, no. James would say, count it all joy when you face trial. There's an inevitability to a fiery trial. And there's a broad use of language, the fiery trial. Peter's not applying it to one specific thing. Fiery trials come in all different shapes and sizes. For some, a fiery trial could be a cancer diagnosis. For another, it could be a broken marriage. For some, it could be a wayward child. For others, it could be an economic hardship. Fiery trials come in all different shapes and sizes, but they are inevitable. They are a certainty. You know, suffering is something that can't be avoided. It's universal in its application to the human experience. And yet, there is definitely a difference between meaningful suffering and meaningless suffering. And that centers back to your belief in Jesus. Does your suffering have meaning or is it meaningless? You know, I have found just in practical application that I can endure a lot when I know that there is a point behind it. Like when there is meaning to my suffering, it's much easier for me to endure, to keep a positive perspective, to persevere. Man, when suffering comes along and it seems meaningless or without a point, that becomes much more difficult. Everyone will suffer. Suffering is the great complexity of the human experience. It's something every philosopher or religious leader has had to deal with, grapple with, work its way through. And yet ultimately, is there a meaning or is it meaningless? Is there a God who is in control or is no one in control? Is there a point or is it pointless? I will tell you, like, from my own personal story of waking up in a hospital room without any function and regaining cognitive faculties and beginning to understand where I am and how I got there. I got COVID. The Lord met me almost immediately because I knew that there was meaning, that there was a point, that God was going to use my suffering for his purposes and his glory. And even when I got home and I had survived and I've got pool noodles attached to my shoulders, tilapias flopping around, and no functional use of my arms, I'm like, God, like you brought me here, now what? I still knew every time I went to therapy that there was a guy sitting there that needed to hear about Jesus, and I would not be in that chair if it wasn't for suffering, that there's a point. Beloved, don't think it's strange. As though some strange thing has happened. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Man, it's a hard one, isn't it? It's not just to endure, but Peter exhorts us to what? To rejoice. To take joy. Now, how in the world would Peter be able to say such a thing? We'll continue. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Again, within the Greek tense, if, it should be better translated, since you are reproached, or since you're being reviled, literally, for the name of Christ, since following Christ has brought about a reviling from the world, this perspective, since you haven't gotten ahead, but it sets you back, and you rejoice, but since you are for and the purpose, the name of Christ Jesus, blessed are you. Literally, happy are you. Be happy. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rests upon you. Be happy, rejoice. I can't. How do I? Okay, I'll endure. I'll try to have a good perspective. But you're asking a little much for me to be happy about my suffering and to rejoice in my suffering. Jesus, I ain't got that in me. You're absolutely right. Let's be fair. In your flesh, you ain't got it. I might be able to kind of knuckle down and endure, but to be happy about it, to be rejoicing to the Lord that I'm partaking in the sufferings of Christ, that's just a bridge too far. I can't do that, and you're right. And yet Peter says, how? Blessed, be happy. Why? For you don't have to do it on your own. How do we do it? He says, hey, be happy. Why? Because you don't have to do it in your own strength, for the Spirit of God rests upon you, that you have power from on high. Supernatural power. Then he says, on their part, Jesus is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. You know, as Peter is writing to the church, and as he's mulling over these concepts, and this would be a bold thing to just pull out of thin air. I mean, being the first pope or not, still, where would Peter get such a thing? Just briefly, if you turn to the left, to Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is teaching his famous sermon from a mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And in his introduction, he's running through these beatitudes, these blessednesses, these happy things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He goes through these things. But then he gets to verse 11. And in the middle of his most famous sermon, something that had to have stuck with Peter, for it's the inspiration of what he writes. See if it sounds familiar. Jesus says, blessed, happy are you when they revile and persecute you. And notice, when they, not if, when. And when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then what does Jesus say? What's the exhortation? Rejoice. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Again, Peter is saying he's encouraging from the application of what Jesus said at the beginning. This is not something new. This is not something Peter introduces. It's the manifestation of like the opening of the most famous sermon Jesus gave. Blessed, 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 blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 15, back to 1 Peter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Let's pause there for a minute. You know, Peter's going through persecution. Hey, you're going to be persecuted. There was a fiery trial for all that followed Jesus. There is a good reason to be persecuted. And then Peter just kind of wants to add a caveat. There are other reasons you're persecuted that's just you being stupid. So like, that's not for Christ's sake. Like, if you're like, oh, I'm in jail for murder. You're in jail because you murdered. Like there are things that, like, there are things that will happen in your life. There are trials in life that you initiate, that you bring about, that don't, like, for Jesus' sake. No, it's you're in a fiery trial in your marriage because you treated your wife the wrong way. Don't say that that's on Jesus, or you're being persecuted for Christ's sake. No, you're being persecuted because you've been a very terrible husband and you need your teeth kicked in. Like, there are legitimate reasons for persecution. There are other reasons that, like, don't put that on Jesus. A murder, that's a good one. Like, that seems obvious. Being a thief, that makes sense. Notice, murder, thief, generally an evildoer, like that list, okay, that all seems, but within the same list of those, Peter adds busybody. He adds busybody to the same list of thieves and murderers. What is he saying? Like that this word busybody, I like the more old school term meddler. That's how it can be. Someone that meddles in other people's affairs. It seems like somebody was meddling in Peter's life, right? Like thieves and murderers and that guy, the busybody, you know? Like, I hope you understand that you have enough problems that you shouldn't occupy yourself with others. I got a lot of problems. You have a lot of problems. You focus on your problems, and I'll focus on my problems. And if I invite you into my problems, that's good. Just don't meddle. Busybody. Yeah, I think he throws this in there in the sense that, like, I've got to be tactful here. Have you ever run into that person that is just, they're in everybody's business, right? I mean, their nose is in everybody's mess. And what always happens in that person's life? At some point, they get bit, right? Like, they get bit, and they get bit hard. And then what happens? They're like, woe is me. I'm just trying to, no, get out of people's affairs. There are times that I get invited into people's messes, maritally, marriage counseling. Pastor, we want to sit down and we want you to help straighten out our problems. I'm like, oh no, oh no. Because you know, if I do a really good job, you know what happens? They both hate me. Because they both come into the situation completely wanting to blame the other person for all of the problems, and it's never that way. And so it's my job to be like, oh, no, no, yeah, okay, yeah, that's wrong, but oh, my, look, here's the mirror for you. Now, here's the mirror for you. Man, you're both train wrecks. And they're like, can you believe he said that about us? And they leave reconciled because they now hate me. It's like they have no commonality, nothing to get along with until they meet with the pastor and they leave with a commonality. That guy's a jerk. And he's wrong. that's why I really don't want to do marriage counseling. Like, my dad actually has a policy. He doesn't do marriage counseling, and his right-hand man, James, does. So that inevitably, everyone will hate James and still like him. But isn't it true, like, when you're a busybody and you're in everybody else's stuff, at some juncture, you get bit, and then you get cut out of the friend group because you've been in everybody's business, and Peter's like, don't blame Jesus. That's on you. Verse 16, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. There's a real significant thing that happens in this verse. Peter, for the first time, uses the word Christian. Look at it again. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, what makes that fascinating is yes, this is the first time that Peter uses the term Christian. But this is really the first Christian that uses the term Christian. The word Christian is only included in the scriptures in three occasions. The very origins of the term was found, and you can research this in the book of Acts, was found in the city of Antioch. And in Antioch, they coined this term Christian, or in a kind of a loose translation, little Christ, or the people that are acting like Christ. And they were using this as a derogatory term. Up until that point, people, followers of Jesus, were known as those of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like the application of what was happening is like we follow Jesus and the way of Jesus. Like the term had an activity to it, the way, a path, a way of being. It wasn't just an identity. It was a path of life. The way, it's narrow. But then in Antioch, to these people of the way, these followers of Jesus, they started calling him little Christ. And they used the term in a derogatory manner. It was meant to be an insult. It was a slang term. It was to be insulting. The next moment that you find the term being used is towards the end of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has spent some time with Agrippa, one of the kings, a pagan, a Roman. And in the course of it, like throughout this incredible evangelistic opportunity, Agrippa makes the comment to Paul. He says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Like he uses this term that now it's begun to circulate so that even like within the upper aristocrats, the power brokers of the day, understood the term. This, though, is the first time that you have a Christian using the term Christian. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So Peter applies this term. He's adopting this term. He's acknowledging a term. Hey, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, do not be ashamed. Ashamed. But let that person and their suffering bring glory to God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's a bit of an application. Again, Peter acknowledging everyone's suffering. And if suffering begins at the house of God, if God allows suffering for us, suffering is going to go to everyone. Everyone will experience suffering. And then he applies this. He quotes Proverbs 11. He says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved or saved with difficulty, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Again, hey, it's hard for a righteous man to be saved. How much more so for the ungodly? Like there is a judgment that's coming. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him and doing good as to a faithful creator. I love the application of how kind of Peter ties this together. Therefore, as a result of these things, along this line of thought, for the context of suffering, those who suffer according to what the will of God. This is a meaningful suffering. This is intentional. It's purpose. This is part of God's will. Do you realize that? That there are times that your suffering is part of God's will for your life. That's heavy for me. Like, it actually makes our prayers kind of dangerous. Lord, may your will be done. Huh? Like, when we say that, we often pray that with our own interpretation of what that will should look like, right? And it's rosy, and it's peachy, and the story works out in the end. But what if the will of God is your death and a painful end? Well, I think we can like maybe discuss what the will actually is. If you, according to the will, like if you're going to commit yourself to the will of God, then you must also what? Commit your soul to Him. This word commit, it's a deep term that would have been very, very well understood within the culture in which Peter's writing. It's a banking term. It literally means to deposit. When you make a deposit, when I take my paycheck and I deposit it into the bank, I am what? I am trusting that the bank is going to keep that secure, safe, right? I'm committing it with a measure of trust that it's trustworthy. Like, you're never going to make a deposit into something that's sketchy. Like, if your neighbor down the street in the trailer is your banker, you can make your deposits. That's sketchy. Good luck on the return when you need to make a withdrawal. Peter's like, hey, we're going to suffer, and it can be the according to the will of God. And in light of all of this, commit your soul to Him. And I ask, is he trustworthy? Is that a good deposit to make? Do you find it secure? How do we commit our soul? And doing good. In the midst of suffering, to do good as to a faithful Creator. Chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There are three Greek terms buried within this text that you'll also find in other places within Scripture. Most notably, you'll find in Acts chapter 20, which is a section where Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him, and then he has a lengthy exhortation. You'll find these three Greek words there. It gets repeated here by Peter, different person, and then you find them kind of throughout various pastoral passages, whether it's 1 Timothy, etc. The three terms, and if you want to underline them, you have the first, elder. Then you have the second term, shepherd. And then you have a third term, overseer. In the Greek, elder, shepherd, which can be translated as pastor. It's the exact same word. Shepherd, pastor. Overseer is translated the same word as bishop. So you'll run across these three different terms, elder, pastor, bishop, all being used interchangeably. They're all synonymous of themselves. It's all speaking of the same person. The elder, the bishop, the pastor, it's all synonymous. Again, Acts chapter 20, you'll find them all applied the same way. Paul will write to the elders, but then in other places he'll mention the bishops. The best way to kind of think about it is like the term elder is used to describe the person, the word bishop, the position, and the term pastor, more of the practice. Again, describing the same person in three different perspectives. The word elder, we'll start there, actually finds itself rooted in an ancient Jewish scripture. It's a Jewish concept that goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 11. Moses leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness, out of Egypt through the wilderness to the land of promise. The task for Moses of shepherding this entire flock of God, like the people of God, was such an overwhelming deal that like even his father-in-law, Jethro, comes and is like, hey, you need help. And then the Lord like reinforces that and says, hey, you need to pick out from amongst the people 70 elders that will help you in the ministry that I've given you of overseeing and leading the people of God. And so Moses picks out 70, and then he's plus one, so there would be 71. They circle the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit gets poured out on them, and we find kind of this origin. Way later on, probably following the Babylonian captivity, as the people return to the land, they're in the land, but there's perpetual foreign governance over the land, whether it be the Persians, or then it goes to the Greeks, and then it's the Romans. Like, even though the Jews live in the land, they don't have like autonomy to rule. And so they apply kind of this Moses model, so to speak, by establishing what was known as the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the council, the group of elders, all the same word, and they apply it. The Sanhedrin was 70 men plus one, the high priest, and that was all in line with this illustration, this example given to Moses on how to govern the people through the wilderness excursions. The word elder, again, rooted in the concepts back to the Jewish people. Please note that the term elder has nothing to do with age. In its definition or in the application of the origins of the Hebrew excursions. The criteria for the elders, if you go back and you look, and I'd give you two places, Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 1, at no point are elders ever designated with any type of an age consideration. The term elder, back in its Hebrew context as well as its English, is a title. You're an elder. It's the title of elder. And it has the application of maturity and wisdom, which is why we would often point out to older men or older women as being our elders, because they have a maturity and a wisdom to them. I know a lot of older people that are morons. And I would never call them my elders because they don't fall into the position of maturity and wisdom. I do know younger people they've been walking with Jesus a long time, and they carry along with themselves a maturity and a wisdom that we would say exceeds their years. Again, going back to the Old Testament model, elder, there was never an age application to it. Moses lived into his 120s, okay? But the priestly job, you retired at 55. Like, they moved you on. The application, even within Jesus's time, within the Sanhedrin, we know that Paul was one of the elders of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin at a very young age. So it speaks of a maturity and a wisdom. And Paul would write concerning the elders a whole bunch of details of like what should be a description of their lives. Again, never once does it have anything to do with age, but it has this particular maturity and understanding of the scripture, the husband of one wife, so you're not married to multiple wives. That would be a hard thing to manage the church if you have a lot of mother-in-laws. You know, about, you know, sobriety, soberness. We're not going to kind of go through it all. But there's a description of like within the Old Testament. These were people that were supposed to be knowledgeable of the word. Their walk with God was supposed to be evident to those around them. They were supposed to carry themselves with a certain maturity and spiritual nature. So the word elder kind of is giving the application of here's the position and the description of what that person should look like. Bishop. So this term overseer, it's what you did. Like, it's the position of overseer. You oversaw things. Again, there's the flock of God, and that there needs to be this person of maturity and wisdom oversees things. Make sure that, you know, the Bible will describe the church in a lot of different ways, the bride of Christ, but also speaks of the church being a body. And a body is a living thing, a living organism, and you're not a living organism without organization. Hence, that one of the roles of an overseer is to make sure that things are orderly and organized, that there's a general plan in place. And then the practice of this individual is to shepherd. It's to shepherd the flock. And a shepherd has three real primary purposes. The shepherd's job is to make sure that the flock is fed, to feed the flock, to make sure that the sheep are being fed, nourished. And part of that would entail leading. A shepherd would lead the flock from one location to the next. Note that a shepherd, sheep are different than cattle. If you want to get cattle from one place to the next, you have to drive them. But not so with sheep. Sheep have to be led. A shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep, leads them to water, leads them to fertile ground, leads them to places that God would ordain, would see fit. So a pastor would feed and lead, but then most notably protect, to keep the sheep safe from wolves, from lions, from influences. Like, the application within the church family is that this is the job of the elders, the pastors, the bishops, this group of men within our church, to feed the people, to oversee the ministry, to oversee the church, but also to protect, to make sure that you're safe from influences that might come in seeking to disrupt the church. Early on, we actually were talking about this the other day. We, as a young church, you would have people that would come in, and it became very clear early that they had a bit of a nefarious intention, that their goal, looking at a younger pastor, a young church, that they wanted to exert their own influence and authority to try to make the church into their image and likeness. Like, I want the church to be what I want it to be, not what it is. And yet we really didn't have a whole lot of problems because those people didn't hang around very long, because there was a solid leadership core where it was like, we would sit down with people and it was like, well, if that's what you're looking for, man, that's fine. You're just not going to find it here. We're not the church for everybody. I'll find you one. You seem like you'll be a headache. I know a terrible pastor. I think y'all fit real well. They're down the street. But the shepherd is to feed and to lead and to protect. Let's, with that in mind, let's kind of work through the particulars of what's laid out. The elders who are among you, Peter says, I exhort. And then note, he says, I who am a fellow elder. Like, I love that. He the elders, and I'm a fellow one. Now, Peter absolutely had standing, didn't he? He's an apostle, was one of the three. He's written about more than anybody else in Scripture. He was a pillar of the church. I mean, we can absolutely say that Peter had a unique position within the church, not just one church, but all of the church. And yet, for Peter's perspective, he saw himself as one of the guys. Peter's included as the first of every list of the apostles, and yet Peter, in his own mind, is, I'm one of them. I'm not over them. Yes, I'm looked to for leadership among them, but this is how I see myself, and I think that's so important. Are there apostles in the church today? Are there prophets in the church today? Absolutely. Let me give you a good way of identifying who they aren't, those that take the title for themselves. Like, you'll never run into a real apostle that calls himself Apostle Zach Adams. If I call myself the prophet Zach Adams, you know right off the bat, he ain't a prophet. Something's wrong with Zach Adams. Like people that apply that title to themselves, there's like, again, Peter's perspective is I'm exhorting the elders of which I am a fellow elder. And then he mentions that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He's also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he applies shepherd the flock of God. And note, which is among you. I think that's a good thing. I think we've lost this within the church community. That there's to be a shepherd and there's a flock, but they're not separated. The shepherd, the flock of God, which is in front of you, behind you, in another room. No, among you. Obviously, God can speak a lot of things to me and whatnot through this text, but just for you, I think it's a very dangerous thing. If you ever see this happen here, you call me out on it. When the pastor gets removed from the people, church is just too big. He has to be ushered off. There are multiple campuses. I never see him. I can never talk to him. I mean, there's a limitation to everything. I mean, if you're a church of like 10,000 people, like it's going to be very difficult for that pastor to have personal relationship or even know the name of everybody. And yet there is a heart to this. You're a shepherd, but a shepherd is among his sheep. I love this part of my job. The fact that I'm among you, that I get to go break bread, go hit a golf ball, sit out on the back deck, watch a Braves game. To be among. I think that's one of the downsides to mega churches is that it just naturally lends itself to shepherds being removed from the sheep, and that's dangerous. It's dangerous for the sheep. It's really dangerous for the shepherd. Should be very careful. And the shepherd should serve as an overseer. And then Peter says, there's three things that act of overseeing shouldn't look like. He says, you're just shepherd, you're defeated, but not by compulsion. But you do it willingly. Again, there should be a call to this, a joy within this. I listened to a Bible study by David Guzik this past week about on this text, and he was like, you know, so often I sit down with pastors who are just miserable, and they're like, this is just a terrible thing, and he's like, then stop. No one's forcing you to be a pastor. If this is the most miserable thing, then stop doing it. Find something else. You don't have to keep being miserable. Like, not by compulsion, but a willingness, an excitement. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, please note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say not for gain. In 1 Timothy, Paul would write that the pastor is worthy of a double portion, a double blessing. That there is an aspect in which the pastor, because he's spending all of his time shepherding the flock, should have some of his own needs compensated. I am so thankful that I get to do this full time. I am so grateful to you that you enable me to serve you and not have to make a living elsewhere. I hope that's reflected in the time I spend in God's Word, in the application and the way that I preach. I hope that's revealed in my availability of being able to spend time with you. Like, I thank you. If I had to work a 40-hour job, I would do that and still pastor the church. But my availability is going to be short. The amount of time I have to prepare my Bible studies will be short. You know, there's life. Like, it's not for gain. That's not the warning. It's for what? Dishonest gain. It's that you're doing it for money. I think we understand that. I think we see that. For not dishonest gain, nor as being lords. So don't oversee as a lord over those entrusted to you. Again, your job as the shepherd isn't to beat the sheep into place in submission. It's to lead them through tenderness and kindness. Now, sometimes the shepherd, I mean, he does have a rod. And there are times that, you know, the shepherd has to do certain things that are necessary, but it's not to be as to lord it over. Again, the shepherd is among the people, given a position. Now, the contrast, but in contrast to this, how do you be an overseer? How are you a shepherd? You're an example. Paul would say, and it's the hardest thing, right? To be able to look someone in the eye and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But that should be the intention. As your pastor, that should be my desire. Now, I fall short. I'm a sinner, flawed. If you get to know me, you'll find out quickly. But let me apply this just to you as a dad, as the priest of your home, as the shepherd of your little flock. Can you look your kids in the eye and say, imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Jesus. You see, the shepherd should be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Ultimately, we're all many shepherds. People ask, well, who pastors this church? Jesus does. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the shepherd of the church. Now, Jesus has employed apprentice shepherds that he's instilled authority to. But we lead by example of the great shepherd. There's, and I've tried to avoid like varying examples of church governance, and we're going to wrap this up here. The Moses model. Sometimes that's what Calvary Chapel gets accused of. Like, there's one guy that's in charge, and everybody, like, he's not accountable. He's Moses. God speaks to him. He speaks to everybody else. Get in line. Get out. We do adhere to the Moses model. Here's the difference. Jesus is Moses. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the pastor of the church. And what are we trying to do as elders, bishops, overseers, pastors? Is we're trying to make sure we're in line with what the great shepherd is wanting us to do with his flock. It's not mine. It's his flock. And then if you want to carry that even deeper, it's his bride. And the great danger for any pastor is when he cheats on his wife with Jesus's. I got a wife. Her name is Jessica. I have a hard enough time being a good husband to her. Jesus, this is his bride. And I'm not going to play footsies with her. I've been given the job to oversee and to lead, to guide, but like, you're his. And isn't that encouraging just to know? We'll close with this. Aaron, if you guys want to come up. To just know that we're his. That he's the good shepherd. That he's the great shepherd. That he's the chief shepherd. Just if we want to dim the lights for a minute. You know, there's a scene. You've seen the picture, right? Of the shepherd. And he's got the lamb over his shoulders. He's got the staff. You know what's happened for that scene to exist? So when a sheep gets wayward, you just get that one little run of the litter that wants to do his own thing. He's running off, and he's putting himself in danger. Often the shepherd, he will go and he'll retrieve that lamb. You know, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. But you know how the lamb gets on his shoulders? The shepherd breaks his legs and then puts him and carries him as he heals. Why? So that there's a bond and a connection, a deeper connection that's made with the shepherd. I didn't hurt you to damage you, but you're going to destroy yourself if you don't stay close. We have a good shepherd, a great shepherd. But he sometimes allows suffering, not to destroy us, but to deepen our reliance on him for it all. And I know that's not an easy message. The message is that there is pain and there is suffering, and sometimes it's part of God's will, and there will be a fiery trial, but we have a good shepherd that we can commit our soul to, that we can trust, always has our best intent in mind. It's not always what we want, is it? But it'll always be what we need. And so, Father, Lord, we just